Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together so that we can pray with you, worship for you, and learn your word. Please be with us, open our hearts and our minds as we read your word and hear your sermon from Crystal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first scripture reading is from Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 11 through 20. Now what I am communicating to you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the stream rose, and the wind blew and bare against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, because he taught us as one who had authority, and not as our teachers of the law. This is the word of God.
When I was growing up, I was a pretty obedient child. Most of the time, when my mom said something, I believed her, and I complied with her request. But my sister... No, I'm just kidding. I think there were also times that I didn't pay attention or didn't want to do what she asked, so I ignored her. But if I wasn't listening and she was maybe getting a little frustrated, she would repeat herself and then she would add, "I mean it." And when mom says, "I mean it," every child knows you better do what she asks right now or there are going to be consequences. Today at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's kind of like Jesus is saying, "I mean it." We've heard the invitation to the kingdom of heaven and the opening beatitudes. And then the bulk of the sermon was devoted to the law, where he gave instructions and commands. All of these are meant to shape and define the nature and character of those who live in the kingdom. And now, he says, "I mean it. Believe it and do it. Don't just listen to my words and be impressed. If you're wise, you'll put them into practice." We've heard what it means to live in God's kingdom. Now it's time to make a choice. It seems like many people don't like black and white either-or choices. We like to keep our options open, not really committing to one thing or another. We've become so accustomed in our society to an attitude of live and let live. And we frequently hear people say, "Don't judge me." Everyone has their own ideas, values, even their own truth to believe. But the fact is, if we believe Jesus, then there are some black and white issues. There are some choices to be made, trade-offs. You can't have it both ways. And this is where we are in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He gives four warnings in quick succession. Be careful to choose the narrow gate. Beware of people who will lead you astray. And don't think that if you're following a crowd, you'll necessarily get where you want to go. And be careful how you live. Build your house on a foundation of rock, not sand. These are serious warnings, and we need to listen. In Jesus' day, Jerusalem and other cities had walls built around them for protection, and there were gates in the wall leading into and out of the city. Some were wide to accommodate a wider cart or other vehicles going in and out. Others were narrow, where people would only be able to walk through, maybe one at a time, taking their turn. We aren't really familiar with those kind of gates in the Western world today. So Jesus might use an illustration from miniature golf. When you play miniature golf, there's a kind of a hole that has two tiers, and you start on the top, and the cup is down below on the bottom tier where you can't even see it from where you tee up. If you hit your ball just right, it goes through a narrow hole right in the center of the fairway, which is positioned so that your ball drops to the lower tier and goes in a path straight to the cup. But if you hit it wide to one side or the other, it will go through a different hole, or even a wide opening, and your ball will go anywhere but to the cup. That's kind of like going through the narrow gate. There are other ways to go, but only one will get you the hole in one. To choose the narrow gate is a call to intentionally choose to follow Jesus day by day. It's narrow, because there is only one way to get into God's kingdom. And that is by belief in Jesus Christ. And once through it, you find yourself on the narrow, rough road of discipleship. This is not surprising, even if some people don't like it. All along, God has told Israel, "He is one God. There is no other. They are to have no idols. Bow down to no other gods." This was contrary to most every other religion and culture at the time, since most people believed in many gods. Monotheism, or the belief in one God, was unique to Israel. Jesus, who came from God, understood that he was to constitute a new people of God, a new people for God. And this new people, though grounded in the old, would be identified with Jesus himself. Through his teaching, commands, and especially through his redeeming death, God's kingdom would be established. He would not preach an all roads lead to God message. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And he is the narrow gate. Christians from the beginning have agreed that the only way to have a relationship with the one and only God is through Jesus. In other words, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be right with God, the only way you're going to get it is if you believe in Jesus and agree with his teaching. The wide gate is the popular way, the way for most people. You don't even really have to think that much about walking through it. If you just follow the crowd, you'll get there. That's why you have to make an intentional choice to go through the narrow gate. You have to want to get through it. There's one narrow gate, and there's a road too. Walking the road of discipleship, again, is not easy. You have to choose every day to walk that road. Discipline, and I don't mean punishment, but intentional practice is required. Every day, even every hour, there will be decisions to make, actions to take, and we need to make sure each one is in line with Jesus' way. Why would a person choose the hard way, the narrow way? Well, for the reward. The reward for walking this way is life. Blessed and abundant life now, and eternal life with God when this life ends. Again, not many travel this way. Most take the easy way, the way of the crowd. And there are those, even those who claim to be Christians, who would lead us off the road. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. A prophet is one who speaks for God. In the Old Testament, the test of a true prophet was to wait and see whether or not his words came true. If they didn't, you knew he or she was a false prophet. Jesus compares prophets, or let's say any religious leaders, to a tree. And he says, the test is the fruit. Is the person themselves a thriving disciple? And are they nourishing others? Look and listen carefully and be discerning about who you follow. There are also just plain false Christians. Maybe some of the scariest words in the Bible are when Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I know they scare me, because Jesus is saying them to people who claim to be following him. They're trying to justify themselves, saying, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. We spoke God's word with power. We cast out demons. We did miraculous things. On the surface, it looks like they're doing it right. They're saying in Jesus' name, like every good Christian does. They're doing things that God does, things that should be helpful to people. But there's something deficient, something dishonest about it all. For all their spectacular, awe-inspiring works, they are missing something crucial. Jesus doesn't know them. Now, what can that possibly mean? Of course he knows them. Jesus is God. He knows all things. And he knows people from the inside out better than we know ourselves. But Jesus says, when Jesus says, I never knew you, this knowing means more than just having information about you. This knowing is about relationship. It involves intimacy. It's knowing someone like, you know, your family. Sometimes my daughter Serena is surprised when I can predict something that she'll say or a choice that she'll make. And she'll say, how do you know? And I always just smile and say, I know you. Really, it's not rocket science. I'm her mother. I've been observing her in close proximity for quite a few years now. And it's not just observation, is it? I observe her with a purpose. I love her. I want to know everything about her. I want to plan and do things that please her. When it's her birthday, I want to buy her a present that she wants and likes. I learn about her because she is delightful to me. There are things I know about her just because we've spent so many years living together. But I also know her because she trusts me and has opened herself up to me. Throughout the history of creation, God has wanted to know his people, and he known by them. Of course, as the all-knowing creator, he does know us. But he wants us to open up to him like we do with a beloved husband, or daughter, or mother, or sister. Over and over, he has chosen people to reveal himself to. And the ones who respond with openness, trust, and love, he will never cast out. About false prophets and false disciples, Jesus seems to be saying that you have to look deeper than what might be the obvious fruit. He warns us that false prophets look good. They appear to be doing good. They wear the clothes that make them look like sheep. The false disciples perform mighty acts, supposedly in Jesus' name. But he says, I never knew you. They may be doing spectacular things that look spiritual, but they don't really have a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus. They aren't doing the will of the Father. His will, first of all, is to believe in Jesus, in his death and resurrection for our salvation. And second, his will is to live the way he already described in the Sermon on the Mount. Control your anger. Seek forgiveness and grant to others. Be faithful to your spouse in thought and deed. Speak carefully and honestly. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't seek revenge or hold a grudge. Pray for your enemies. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Regarding the spiritual life, the false disciples claim to prophesy, cast out demons, and perform miracles. But Jesus never called for those things, not in this sermon. He called for quiet acts of worship, giving, prayer, and fasting, not calling attention to self, but trusting completely in God for everything we need. In doing these things, we cultivate a true and loving relationship with Christ, which assures us that we are now, and in the end, will be saved. Jesus' last warning in the sermon told in the parable is another call to action. Where the first warning separated his followers from those who will not believe in him, the second warning separated people even within the Christian fellowship. This warning cuts deep within each individual disciple, asking, will you follow? Will you hear his words and do them? Or will you just hear them and admire them? We like to hear about the grace of God, the gift freely given for our salvation. And that is the good news. The Beatitudes come first. Only after the invitation comes the law, and after that the warnings. So yes, grace comes first, and is free to all who will receive. But the house built on a rock is the person who hears Jesus' words and obeys them, who puts them into practice, not in order to gain God's favor, but because that's the wise way to build. Again, he's the creator. He knows how we're made. How we're made to work, physically, socially, spiritually. When we follow his commands, we're not miserable slaves under our master who just wants power over us or uses us for his own benefit. When we follow his commands, we're doing what is best for us because he knows how we're made. We're building on a solid foundation of rock. The foolish person, on the other hand, listens to Jesus' words and maybe even loves them. They may agree that they sound really good and everyone should do them, but they themselves don't do them. They go along living life the way they want to, ignoring Jesus' words, and maybe not even realizing they're building a whole house on sand. Jesus may have been thinking of two other houses. If you know about Old Testament history, you'll know that the Jewish temple was built on the Temple Mount, a rock of sorts. The temple was where people came to have their sins forgiven. It was the center of the sacrificial system. It was the house of the Lord. Many people put their faith in the temple, waiting for God to return to it and be present among them again, as he had been when Solomon first built it. But Jesus came to be the one sacrifice that would finally remove the sins from the people. The temple building in that case is no longer necessary, and certainly isn't where they should put their faith or build their house. It has a foundation of sand. And because most of Israel will reject Jesus and his words, they will see their temple destroyed. The second house is the church. Later in Matthew's Gospel, right after Peter declares Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus calls Peter a rock and says, "On this rock I will build my church." Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, like Peter and the other apostles did, builds their house on the rock. Now, the thing about the two houses is that they both encounter the storms. Building on rock or sand doesn't affect the weather. Both houses get battered by the wind and washed over with storm water. But one stands firm under the deluge, while the other one falls with a great crash. This is something that, if we tend to forget it, life has a way of reminding us, doesn't it? We may be the most loving, faithful, morally upright Christ follower, and yet we will have difficulties come into our lives. No one is immune. We are in this life, in this world, full of adventure and joy and tragedy and sorrow. No one gets a pass. But when tragedy comes, will you stand or fall? It all depends on your foundation. So these words of Jesus are scary, and we need to take them seriously. We need to know that Jesus means it. And if we believe him, we need to pray for our pastors, teachers, and leaders. Pray that they will be faithful. We need to make Jesus known to our neighbors who don't yet believe. Pray for them and show them the narrow gate. We are the body of Christ. We are his eyes to look out for those who are lost and needy. We are his ears to hear the cries of the ones who need justice. We are his hands to bind up the wounds of the sick and injured and to comfort the grieving. We are his feet, his voice, his mind in the world. This is a call to action, to put his words into practice every day, in every encounter, in every thought, to bring it in line with Christ. Every word spoken, every action undertaken, to do them in the name of Jesus and with all the love he has for the people he died for. Maybe love is what was missing from the false disciples' actions. As Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, "If I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and even give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Without love, nothing we say or do is worth anything in God's kingdom. But love doesn't come naturally or without cost. We have to think, practice, and keep on coming back to Jesus for grace and power to do his words. Of course, we'll fail sometimes, but he will never fail. And with the firm foundation of Jesus under us, we will not fall. Amen.